This morning we look at Romans 8, verses 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let us pray. Gracious God, you in your word have promised to give us all things, especially those things concerning faith and life. And Father, so we call upon you, God, humbly to make good on that promise and to use the preaching of your word to soften our hearts, to build us up in our faith, to convict us of sin, to impel us towards paths of righteousness for your name's sake. God, we pray and ask that your Spirit would illumine our understandings, God, that we might know you more and serve you in more clarity and in excellence and selflessly. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who you have in your corner is no small matter. Who it is that stands beside you and is for you in this life makes all the difference. For an example of this, we need only think back to the book of Samuel and the account of David and Goliath. Excuse me. Young David was a shepherd boy, wasn't he? The youngest of his father, Jesse. Goliath was a giant Philistine with a proven battle record, decked out in bronze armor, a bona fide killing machine. And as these two faced one another over the fate of their respective nations, on the surface of things, I think we could honestly say any reasonable person would have placed their bets on the Philistine, on Goliath, that he would be the champion. But when we look beyond the surface of things, beyond mere outward appearances, you begin to see that Goliath actually didn't stand a chance. And we get hints of this when we hear David talking in 1 Samuel 17. He says things like this: "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And he also said to Goliath himself, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And we know the rest of the story. So what made the difference here between young David, unassuming, and the giant Philistine, who is a raging, chaotic killing machine? Well, the Lord. It was the Lord himself who was in David's corner, which made the decisive difference, not just with his battle against the Philistine, but in his entire life as a believer, including during his time as king. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, this fact that God is for us. Not just for King David, not just for young shepherd boy David, but God is for us, for each and every one of us. So the first thing we want to consider is simply this, the fact that God is for us, the fact that God is for us. And observe that the apostle begins with a question. What then shall we say to these things? And these things refers back not just to the words of comfort we heard last week of God's predestinating love and of his providential care, but to the entire gospel presentation that we have heard so far in the book of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to our text here this morning. It's as if the apostle is saying, what remains to be said that hasn't already been said of God's care for you and of his redemptive mercies towards you? What else can we conclude after all of this than that if God is for us, who can be against us? And this morning we want to sit for a minute with this gigantic truth and reality that God is for you. So have you ever paused to consider the weight and the meaning of all of this? God is for you. This all-powerful God who creates worlds by his voice, he is for you. This God who knows all things, your beginning, your present situation, and your future, he is for you. This God who judges the wicked, who cast Pharaoh's armies into the Red Sea, and who triumphed over Satan through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, he is for you. And this is something that the biblical writers, also in the New Testament, understood about their relationship with God. In Psalm 56, we hear, and this is great, I feel like Paul was reading Psalm 56 when he wrote Romans 8:31. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? That sounds a lot like, if God is for you, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for me, what can man do to me? Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And just as God is omnipresent in this universe, so this truth is omnipresent in the scripture. Time would fail us to recount how God was with Joseph in the pit and in prison, and how he turned his affliction to good for himself and for many others. Or how God was with Daniel's three young friends in the fiery furnace. Or how God was with Daniel in the lion's den. Or if you remember 2 Kings 6, where the king of Syria meant to do great harm to the prophet Elisha. And when Elisha and his servant woke up, they were surrounded by an army of horses and chariots. Elisha's servant, quite understandably, was alarmed and he was afraid, saying, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" But Elisha wasn't afraid, was he? He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord opened his servant's eyes to see, quote, that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God and his angelic hosts were present with and were surrounding Elisha and his servant, and the servant did not even know it. And we can be like Elisha's servant sometimes too, can't we? We sometimes forget that God is for us. We sometimes think that we have to fight all of our battles and forge our own path in life apart from God's gracious, divine assistance. Oh, if only God were to open our eyes to see his ever-present care and concern, just as he did with Elisha's servant that day. But when we think about it, we don't really need a miraculous unveiling like Elisha's servant did in 2 Kings 6, because this biblical truth, these steadfast promises that we see in Romans, they are certain. They are without qualification. They are true without equivocation. So, brothers and sisters, let this be a firm foundation for you to stand on through all of life, through its chaos, through its uncertainties, through every season of life. God is for you. And no one, no, not the least thing, not the greatest thing, not your sin, not Satan himself, can effectively be against you. Nothing, in fact, can overthrow this fact. Believe this truth. And believe this truth for yourself, not just for your neighbor, not just for the pastor. No, this is true for each and every one of us who names the name of the Lord. And since God is for us, let us be for God. Since God is for us, let us be for God. Let us stand for God. Let us take God seriously. Let us take God's cause seriously. Let us take God's requirements and obligations toward us seriously. How do we do that? We do that by serving Him, by obeying Him, by concerning ourselves with the things that He's concerned with, such as holiness, personal holiness, a growing relationship with our God, kindness to our neighbors, and a concern and love and prayer for Christ's church. The main point of this first point is that God is for us. But we can see a sub-point is that because God is for us, let us consequently be for God in all of life. So we looked at the fact, the bare fact that God is for us. Next, we want to look at the way that God is for us. The way that God is for us. You know, how does God concretely demonstrate and express that He is for us? The Apostle Paul in verse 32 shows us how God is for us when he writes, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" According to the New Testament, the principal way in which God is for us is by His delivering up His only begotten Son as a sacrifice for us. A judge may spare a criminal with a lenient sentence. A parent may, in their compassion, spare their child from discipline. But the Father, He did not spare His Son. The Lord stopped Abraham's hand. If you remember in Genesis 22, He stopped Abraham's hand from sacrificing His Son, the Son of promise, Isaac. But the Lord did not stay His own hand in delivering up His only begotten. And we must make no mistake here. The Son was made an atoning sacrifice, not simply because the Son was willing to be such, though indeed He was willing, but because of the Father, because of His eternal plan and mercy. So it's not as if the Father was pitted against us and the Son was a little bit more merciful and so went behind the Father's back to come up with a plan, devised a plan to bring about our reconciliation with the Father. No, though all persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, were in harmony with this plan and the execution of this redemption, it was the Father's eternal plan and purpose for the Son to be delivered up as an atoning sacrifice in the fullness of time. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." In Acts 4:27-28, we hear in a prayer, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Octavius Winslow, in his helpful book, he wrote a whole book on Romans 8. He very fittingly said, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." If you have any doubts about the Father's love for you this morning, then look to the cross, for it is in the cross that we see most beautifully and loudly and brightly expressed the Father's love for you. And what more? What more, brothers and sisters, could God have done or said in order to express that love, in order to give evidence of his love for you? But the word of God continues with this good news, with a greater to the lesser argument. He who did not spare his own son, we read, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave up his one and only son, then surely he will give us all things we need for life and godliness. As someone once said, if he gave the best, then he will give the rest. All right, I like that. If he gave the best, then he will give the rest. But notice, how do these things come to us? Does the Bible say that God supplies all things for life and godliness because of our cooperation with grace? Does it say that God provides these things because of an earnest and unblemished obedience? No, the Bible says here that he gives us all these things by his grace. He gives them to us freely. From beginning to end, everything that belongs to our salvation, including our salvation itself, comes to us by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. When we read the New Testament, we discover that even the faith that we have, even our repentance, is a gift of God's grace. Well, what is God trying to tell us here this morning? In line with what we saw last week, not only does God work all things for our good, but he also provides all good things for life and for salvation. Our God is not miserly. He does not deprive his children of what they need, but out of the storehouses of his infinite goodness, he provides to us, to all of us, everything that we need. Well, our final consideration this morning, we looked at the fact that God is for us. We looked at the way that God is for us. But now we're going to look at the us in God is for us. And think of quotation marks surrounding that first us. The us in God is for us. So we want to consider the identity of those for whom God gave his son. This question itself is suggested by our text that we read in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So, who does the word of God have in mind when it says that God delivered his son for us all? Now, oftentimes in discussions about real estate, you hear the words location, 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 meaning the location of a property in a very large way determines the value of the property. Well, similarly here, we can say context, context, context. The surrounding context is going to shed some light on who is being referenced here. The us all, in verse 32, are the same ones who in verse 1 have no condemnation hanging over their head. The same ones in verse 9 who possess the Spirit of Christ. The same ones who in verse 17 are heirs and joint heirs, or heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The same ones in verse 28 who are those for whom God works all things for their good. The same ones who in verses 29 to 30 are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and who will one day be glorified. The same ones who in verse 33 are called God's elect. And the same ones in verses 38 through 39 who cannot be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God delivered up his son for his people. He delivered up his son with the divine intention not simply of making salvation possible, but of actually infallibly securing it and making it certain for all of those on whom God sets his love. This tells us many things, but one thing it tells us is that there's perfect harmony between the persons of the Godhead in the work of salvation. The same ones that the Father elects are the same ones that the Son redeems, and the same ones that the Father elects and the Son redeems are the same ones that the Spirit calls and indwells and preserves unto everlasting life. So it's not as if the Father is electing some and the Son is dying for everybody and then the Spirit is, you know, applying that redemption to another group. You know, the same folks are in mind through this entire work of salvation. Now, in John 10, Jesus tells us in verses 11 and 15 that he lays down his life for the sheep. And I think that's a beautiful statement. Jesus lays down his life for who? For the sheep. But that doesn't necessarily tell us that Jesus didn't lay down his life for others as well. But you keep reading in that chapter. In verse 26, he tells the religious leaders questioning him, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. So in the same chapter, Jesus says he gives up his life specifically for this flock, for his sheep, and then goes on to deny that all belong to this flock for whom he gave up his life. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Matthew 20:28 says Jesus gave, quote, "his life as a ransom for many." Well, what is one takeaway here? You know, and we can spend all morning talking about the sort of the theology of it and possible objections. And, you know, what is the point of this in Romans 8:32? I think the point of this is to communicate that God loves you not just in some generic way, not just in some general way, not in the same way, say, that he loved, you know, a Judas and a Pharaoh, you know, but that God loves you specifically. He loves you, in other words, by name, particularly. Jesus gave himself up for us as a vicarious atonement, meaning it was his life for our life, and meaning that he stood condemned in our place so that we can have forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And this ought to stir us up to a sincere devotion to God. This should move us in the direction of zeal for the cause of Christ. When we consider the lengths that he went in order to secure our restoration, to secure our personal, individual salvation, when we consider how wretched we were before we were saved, when we consider our imperfections, and let's be frank, our wretchedness still today, how can we not see and feel the Father and the Son's love for us? We are sinners. Yes, we are wretched. Yes, but we are wretched sinners who are greatly loved by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Take that truth home with you this morning, friends. I close with a few remarks from Soren Kierkegaard, who would not have agreed that the Son's atonement was for the elect, but I think he would have if he would have heard the sermon, maybe. But he still speaks in a way that, you know, describes the atonement as substitutionary, and it's lovely, and I hope you can benefit from it. It is a beautiful statement. He talks about the atoner, you know, with a capital A, is it talking about Christ, the Redeemer. "For what is the atoner but a substitute who puts himself entirely in your place and mine? And what is the consolation of the atonement but this, that the substitute, making satisfaction, puts himself entirely in your and in my place? So when punitive justice here in the world or hereafter in the judgment seeks the place where I, the sinner, stand with all my guilt, with my many sins, it does not find me. I no longer stand in that place. I have left it. Another stands there in my place. Another who puts himself entirely in my place. I stand by the side of this other person, by the side of him, my atoner, who entirely put himself in my place." our God is for us, and he is for us by putting himself in the person of his Son entirely in our place. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your great compassion, for your great mercy towards us. God, we thank you that you have eternally and graciously chosen not to treat us as our sins deserve. God, we thank you that everlastingly you have had a merciful disposition towards we who are so often brutish and unmerciful. Lord, we pray that you would begin to just chip away at the remnants of stoniness in our hearts. God, that you would warm the remnants of coldness in our heart, God, that you would give us a zeal, not for the things of this world, not for our own personal goals and accomplishments, at least not principally, Lord, but that you would, Lord, that you would give us a renewed desire and zeal for you, God, to live for you, to think your thoughts after you, to share you with others, God, and to be about your business, even as your Son was about your business in this world. We love you, Lord. We are weak. We don't know how to always put this into practice, so we pray that your Spirit would supernaturally work in us, teaching us in our inner persons how to glorify you and how to walk in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that is in step and in accord with what we have just heard this morning. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.